our study together, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for allowing us to meet like this in freedom. Thank you that we can meet around these doctrines that are so vital to our understanding of you and of Scripture. And Father, we pray that you would give us understanding, give me the ability to address these things, and make this a fruitful, blessed time, that we might truly get to know thee better, to meditate upon thy greatness and so great a salvation, because that's what all of these things really point to. And we pray, Father, that we might use them for thy glory and not just to be in controversy or discussion. And we beseech you that in all that we do, that we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to be present with us and to bless us in his holy name. Amen. Well, you've already seen it, and I'll just throw up here the agenda for tonight real quickly. We're into this controversial doctrines, practices, and passages, which is under the broad heading of hermeneutics, because anytime you're looking at what might be considered controversial doctrines, practices, or passages, you're obviously looking at hermeneutics. You're looking at how do we interpret the Bible, and what gives us a grounding in understanding what the Bible is really saying, because there's a whole lot of ideas floating around out there. Every church up and down the street, all of the different movements, and even the cults, all have their interpretation of what things are, and they're using the Bible. So we're understanding Calvinism. And may I just say that I'm not hung up on names and titles and things like that. We use that term simply to try to help define to someone who knows what we're talking about, to define sort of where we're coming from when we're looking at doctrines. And I am a Calvinist in that sense, but I'm always a little bit troubled when somebody asks me if I'm a Calvinist, and I want to be careful how I answer that. I remember when I first came to Believer's Fellowship, and I asked Colonel Wade if he was a Calvinist, and some of you remember Colonel Wade, and he wouldn't answer my question, which kind of frustrated me at the time. And, of course, I found out that he indeed was one, but he made some kind of remark about, I don't like to use labels or something like that. And so I understand that, because I know in this church that I've had people at the back ask me that question before, and I hesitate to answer it to people that don't really understand what that is, because some people have the idea that that's of the devil or something. They really don't know what it means. They just heard somebody say something bad about it. But, you know, we're going to do a very quick review. And we're looking, of course, at man's condition in sin. And we're going to try to make some practical conclusions with that. And all of this is very broad. This could be a study that could go on and on and on and on and on. But indeed, we do want to just remind you of a few things, and hopefully this will clarify some things if you have any trouble with it. I think probably everybody here has no trouble with any of this. But I remind you that the term Calvinism really refers to doctrines that were that stemmed from the works of John Calvin, and he didn't make up the 5 points himself. Really, they came about as a result of Jacobus Arminius, who came up with his brand of theology, which I believe is a man-centered brand of theology. And Calvinism was really, in that sense, a movement for biblical purity, a critical and needful response to error. And that is what is continually happening in the church. There is continually error cropping up, and there is continually the need, as Jude said, you know, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. I couldn't get started. And we have to contend for the faith. You know, Paul tells Timothy that the responsibility of the church is to be a steward over God's word. And doctrinal error is not just a little thing. It is huge. It has huge ramifications. And so at the Synod of Dort, that's exactly what they did in response to Arminius. They came out with what we call the TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, and they were to really correct or move back to biblical purity in that sense. Unfortunately, though, and I said this last time, Arminian doctrine is more pleasing to man, has thereby been accepted as biblical, and has affected the Christian church movement radically. Now, personally, and we can't go there tonight, but I think I could make a good study case for the fact that behind all the watered-down, misguided messes that have veered from true Christianity, you will see involvement from unbiblical Arminian doctrines. At least they're there. Whether they precipitated all the other stuff that's there or not, once you start moving in that direction, the pathway of error just keeps building and building and building on man-centeredness and gets away from the Word of God. Now, that's my opinion, and I think I could back it up if I had to. Doctrinal significance or effect on how the Bible is approached. Understanding the biblical true condition of man affects each and every doctrine that is in the Bible. And we've already looked at the fact that if you take even from the 5 points of Calvinism, which I think by the time we get done, if we ever get done, you'll see that all of these things are really core issues that have to be sorted out in your mind biblically. And at the core of these, and they all interface, unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, limited atonement or particular atonement, which that one's the one that bothers everybody, but they all are locked together. And they're all locked together around total depravity. Because just like when error occurs, if you veer off thinking that man has goodness within him and can, of his own will, choose God and become saved, you head down that path, it creates all kinds of other problems. So it does if you settle conviction in your heart that total depravity is real from the Scriptures, then it cements a lot of other doctrines around it and puts you on the right path. Best way I know how to do it. So indeed, every doctrine and practice is affected by this one doctrine. Now, you may not be convinced of that yet, but hopefully by all the time we get through, you will be convinced. Okay. Here is the difference or the bottom line between Arminianism and Calvinism, and you've seen this before, free will or human ability, and total depravity or total inability. And the bottom line difference is really simply this, and this is written in the body of this. Man can help himself come to God. That's the Arminian side. Man can help himself come to God. Or the Calvinistic side, man is helpless to come to God. Man is helpless to come to God. And the last time we looked at the Arminian arguments and got off on a whole bunch of things, but the whole basis of the Arminian argument is because God commands or requires repentance, God would not command what man cannot do of himself. Therefore, all sinners have some ability within themselves to come to God independent of the necessity of God's help. Y'all with me on that? And that is the belief that is here. But, of course, the real issue is what does the Scripture itself state clearly? So let's start, and we didn't get to this last time. Let's start with its origin. And with that origin, I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, to, I think you're all familiar with the account, obviously, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. So let's go to the book of James, because I think there's something very important said in the book of James, and you're probably familiar with that too, but James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James says the following, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now keep in mind, we're talking about man's condition in sin. That's what this whole thing is about. And all these other little arguments stem from that about who can be saved and how they're saved and all those things really stem from what is man's condition in sin. Well, with the origin of sin in you and in me, here the Scriptures say that we cannot say that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Man's condition is through no fault of God, in other words. Are y'all with me on that? Now, that's a very important thing to realize. Because if man did not create evil God didn't create evil in man, and it's not his fault, God is not obligated to fix man's condition, is he? Now, he probably wouldn't be obligated anyway, but we can just say, even from human reasoning, that if the fault for my sin, you know, we have this little saying that goes around in society, the devil made me do it, or some people blame it on all kinds of course. We've relabeled every kind of sin. You know, now people that are involved in all kinds of sexual perversion, have a disease and so forth. And, you know, it started with alcoholism and it's done, you know, all kinds of things. Now it's everything's labeled as a disease. We no longer want to call things a sin. We call them some form of disease. But you see, the Scriptures blame man completely for his own sin. That's what this is saying. Man's condition is through no fault of God, so God is not obligated to fix man's condition. Man's condition is a result of what? His own disobedience. We go back to the Genesis account that's shown even here. What did God clearly told man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. Did he die? Died spiritually, didn't he? And that's what the whole issue is with the origin of our condition. So God clearly told man what would occur. Sin did not and does not come from God. Well, where does it come from? Look at verse 14 right here in James. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own sinful self, or if we think of Jeremiah 17:9, which is one of those key verses that everybody should know. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. I think the New American Standard uses sick, but I like wicked better. Who can know it? My own heart is a deceiver. My own heart cannot be trusted. And if I take that passage alone here, If this Scripture is true, and obviously it's Scripture, it has to be true, when he's tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, my own heart deceives me, which is exactly what Scripture says. Then how on earth could my own heart generate a step towards God? And if it did, how could I trust it? Because my heart's deceitful. What does my heart generate? It generates sin. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? It can't be trusted. It's the source of sin and evil. And I'm the responsible party, even of my own heart, my own self. Verse 15 says, "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when she is accomplished, it brings forth death." You see, we've made full circle there in the sense that sin has its birth right in us. That's how messed up we are and how ruined our condition is. So that we hatch our own sin. We are the fathers of our own personal sin, our own personal destruction. With our own natural, deceitful heart, we give birth to sin, and sin, the wages of sin, is death. Spiritual death, separation from God. And again, how could we expect some spark of goodness from this, or how could it even be ID'd if it were there, since our heart is a deceiver. How could we look in our heart and say, well, now, wait a minute, here's something over here that's special, that's a part or separate from what James has described and the rest of the Scripture has described. It's imputation, which is also a very important doctrine here. Imputation. We have union with Adam. Look at Romans 5. We'll just look at a few verses, and I know you know most of these, but we'll just look at a few just to get your thoughts moving. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is making the argument about this very thing. Beginning in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and that, of course, is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What he's saying here, and he's giving an explanation, there was no standard before the law was given. You know, there was a long period of stretch of time there before Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai. And yet, and so Paul is making the argument that even when there wasn't a law, and God didn't hold man accountable for the law then, what happened to man? He died. And so that's his argument, you see, what he's going to go on to say here. It's because it's not just the sins that you personally are held accountable for. It's the fact that you, being under the federal headship of Adam, are imputed with his sin, and you are condemned, I am condemned, simply because we are in Adam. You remember when Cain murdered his brother, God didn't have him put to death, did he? Why? The law hadn't been given. Thou shalt not kill. And if you do kill, you'll be put to death yourself. The law hadn't been given then. So, all die, including what we think of as innocents, babies. We're all judged in Adam. As David said in Psalm 51, we're brought forth in iniquity. And if you look ahead to verse 16, it says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What he's saying there is, in effect, is you and I cannot have federal headship in Christ and have the imputed righteousness of Christ without also not understanding that we have the imputed wickedness of Adam. You follow me? See, I can't claim to have the imputation of Christ when He died on the cross, and He died for my sins on the cross, and so therefore I have His imputed righteousness, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, without also understanding that in Adam all die and have the imputed wickedness of Adam also bear a responsibility on me. And I'm not saying that you and I can fully grasp that or understand it. I think these things are very difficult, but we can see them from the Scripture, and we can recognize that they are true experientially in reality and in history. So Adam is our natural federal head representative, whether we like it or not. And there are two great acts in history. The act of Adam, condemnation and death, and bringing forth incredible misery. That's all of the sin that's gone on with all of the generations and the millions, billions of people that have lived and died on the face of the earth. And then secondly, there's the act of Christ, which brings just the opposite. Justification in life, infinite goodness and hope. And with these, there are two universal, inescapable truths, even to those who suppress truth. The universality of sin. Sin is everywhere. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the universality of death. No one can argue with their reality. Everybody's died up to now. There's been some resurrections, but even after they were resurrected, they died other than Christ. But He's the first fruits, and all of us will die until Christ returns again. And so there's the universality of sin, there's the universality of death, and no one can argue with their reality. Now, third thing on here is its consequences, talking about what the Scriptures say. And just very quickly, since we're in Romans chapter 5, look back at verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, of course, He's talking to Christians here, those that have had the new birth. But He's looking in the past tense that they were enemies of God. How can an enemy change their position? They can't. They can't change their position. What's made them in enmity with God is their sin. They're in rebellion. They're in the opposite of God. He is holy, holy, holy. Man is a sinner. Man is horrible. We can't begin to think in terms of how horrible man is. That's why, of course, the whole grace of God and the love of Christ is so incredible that He died here, as He's talking about that the death of the Son was given even while we were enemies. That's just love that cannot be comprehended. Look at Romans chapter 8 over a few pages. Romans chapter 8. Now look at verse 5, jumping in there. It says, for those who are according to the flesh, and he's measuring it here again, the flesh, of course, is the unsaved man. The one of the Spirit is the one that has the Spirit residing in him, and that's the saved man. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, right there is a statement that shows an absolute dichotomy and a gulf between those of the flesh and those of the Spirit. And there's no in-between there that says, well, now, wait a minute. Those in the flesh are just on a chart, you know, of 1 to 10, they're about a 4.6 or something. You know, there's nothing there. They're a zero when it comes to the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. There's that dichotomy. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And notice this, for it is not even able to do so. To do so is added, but it's not able. It has no ability. The fleshly person has no ability. And of course, that is the whole doctrine of total depravity. Some label it as total inability. So there's a mindset of flesh, there is death, it's not able, and he goes on to say, and verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot, there's ability, cannot please God. Impossible. They cannot do it. It is absolutely impossible. It takes an intervention of God, in other words, and that's why Christ said you must be born again. Look back at Romans chapter 3, and of course, this is the classic of man's condition when we're looking at Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, but he really sums it up, quoting out of the Old Testament, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And you know what this says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. If we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And when you say Jews and Greeks, in the mind of Paul, that covers everybody. You're either a Jew or you're, if you're a Greek, he's talking about a Gentile. He's talking about all the other races. So everybody is under sin. And that's a picture like if you're in the swimming pool and you're underwater. You're engulfed in sin. You not just have your big toe in there. You're immersed in sin. And he's saying nobody's better than anybody else. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This reminds me of trying to flip through the channels of my TV set. I could say that I'm sorry, but that's about what I see. Hey, Jan and I have talked about this so many times. Like I have about 150 channels, and there's not one thing to watch. And we finally, you know, we look for Andy Griffith or something. It's just awful. Because this is a scenario here, and It's just like everything that you can read here is exactly what's going on. It's going on the 10 o'clock news. It's going on to one degree or another with every single person ever been born. Some better than others according to our human standard, but nonetheless, this is exactly what man looks like. A comprehensive indictment. Wickedness and inability. That's what it's saying here. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. That's inability. And that right there alone erases the erroneous ideas that somehow or another there is something in man that will lead him to God in and of himself. If you can get around that, I don't know how you do, but if you do, I'll try to understand it. And then when you look, of course, again at the classic passage, and there are many others, but the classic passage in Ephesians chapter 2. We've gone through many times, and here the Apostle Paul is saying, you were dead and your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Past tense. And that includes everybody that's unsaved. And they're dead in trespasses and sins. The whole idea of deadness there, there's no life there. Absolutely none. And we've all experienced the death of someone and loved one or people that we love or whatever, and that body is there, and there's no life in it. And that person's not there. And you can talk to them all day long, and there's nothing going to happen with that body. Because hopefully, if they know the Lord, they're with the Lord. They're not there anyway. But you understand what I'm saying? There's no spark there. There's nothing there that can possibly bring an individual to God in and of themselves. And then we added one here. It says the consequence related to total inability. And let me just say, looking at a classic passage that is used in Arminian circles, and there's nothing wrong with a invitation in a sense, because we should always be making invitations to people. But this one's probably gotten carried away, and it started from John 1:12. The whole idea of accepting Jesus as your Savior really came from receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's really looking at John 1:12, because that's the only place in the Scripture that you'll find such a statement. But look at John 1:12 with me for a moment. And look at the whole statement. Now, he's talking here about Christ coming to his own people, the Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He goes, going back to verse 11, he came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, some of them did, the disciples did, right? And some other people did. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, if we stop right there, it looks like we can, and some people try to make an argument that, okay, well, you see, God gave people the ability to receive or not receive. But then we go on to verse 13. What does it say? Who were born, not of blood, that is, not physical descendancy, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He tries to cover the full gamut so that there's not any doubt about it, but of God. But of God. There has to be God involved here. You see, here's the explanation. As many as received Him, Him He gave the power to become the children of God who were born, not born, that's that new birth. The new birth that later the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 3 of John, we'll talk about when he talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's Nicodemus, well, how do I enter again into my mother's womb? He's talking about being born from above. He's talking about the new birth that was talked about in the Old Testament and described several times there very clearly, which is part of that new covenant that God will take out the heart of stone and give an individual a heart of flesh. There has to be something supernatural occur to that person, in other words. And that is very important to understand. Christ says this very clearly, could not say it any clearer, and of course, John 6 and verse 44, when he makes this statement and he's talking to the Jews. No one, verse 44, can come to me. That's the receiving of him. He's talking, same thing he's talked about over in chapter 1. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. There has to be a drawing of the Father. Going back to, again, all the things that we've looked at about being dead and trespasses and sins. And so those are the consequences, again, derived. When there's no exceptions here in John 6, 44, it is made very clear. Now, moving on. So the Calvinistic argument is that all people are born spiritually dead, being under our federal head, Adam, and having a sin nature ruined at the fall. No person of his own will can therefore come to Christ for salvation. Faith does not originate then with any person. They must first be effectually drawn by God's Spirit in order to exercise faith. And may I just say, how does God, what are the things that we think of that God uses to cause these things to occur? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? In Romans. And you also think of Peter, when he's talking about you were born again, not of that which is perishable but imperishable, that is by the Word of God. And he goes on to describe that the Word of God abides forever. Or we can think in James chapter 1 again, back in verse 18, it says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. Which is exactly the same thing that Christ will talk about in John 10 when we get there. The Gospel of John, when He says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And He goes on to say that they won't listen to another voice, but only His voice. And so God uses the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it's foolishness. You know, it's a foolish thing, it seems like, and yet that's what God uses to draw individuals. And the Holy Spirit has to be working there too. That's the drawing power. But He uses the Word of God. And that is precious. That is so precious. Okay, so we have the Calvinistic argument here that is made. And then, all this scriptural support, I'm not going to go there tonight. But with this, I pulled some things out of Gleaning from the Scriptures by A.W. Pink. And just to remind you of some of the problems here that are as a result of our condition in sin. Blindness of mind and heart. We looked at a while ago, Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. And he's talking about understands spiritual truth outside of a work of God. And that is a peculiar thing. Why does one person believe and another person doesn't believe when they may have the same IQ? In fact, the guy that's not believing may have a much higher IQ. Why is that? Well, you see, it has to do with this whole issue, doesn't it? It has to do with the issue of God working or God not working, because the glory always belongs to Him. Because naturally, we have blindness of mind and heart. We have disordered affections. Our longings are in the wrong place. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, I won't get you to turn there, but it says that we naturally crave evil things. Now, don't we? I think back of my college days when I was in darkness, and with guys sitting around the dorm, I mean, it was just like a septic tank, you know? I mean, everything that came out of us was constantly just, when am I going to get drunk, and when are we going to do this? You know, things that I won't even want to mention now. It's just a septic tank going on. It was just a natural craving of evil things, just running completely amok. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, a little statement made by Paul in verse 5. When he's talking to Christians, he says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." All of these things are under the wrath of God. That's why they are disordered affections. They don't make sense. They're completely idiotic. The God who made us, they are an abomination to Him, and yet that is naturally what we want to do, is be abominable to the God that not only made us, that preserves us and keeps us and gives us everything we have, but will someday judge us and send us to hell as a result of our disordered affections. You know, sin is insanity. Any way you label it is the whole point. It doesn't make any kind of sense. You can't reason it out. And it's funny that you can't reason it with a natural man who doesn't see it that way. We have a corrupted conscience as well. That is seen in Romans chapter 1. All that suppression of truth, and it keeps on going, and it cycles, and it says there repeatedly, because they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, they weren't thankful to God, God gave them over. And there are stages of things that man does all the way through all kinds of abominable deeds, homosexuality, and it finally results in a depraved mind, a rationally disqualified mind, a mind that cannot make a right decision about anything. And we see that in our society. People that are making decisions that don't make any sense whatsoever. They're self-destructive. They're idiotic. And we see that everywhere. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 refers to the conscience as being seared. The conscience is a gift from God that should be treated with care. And instead, man suppresses that conscience and says, conscience, God gives you to tell you not to do certain things, to keep you safe. And what do we do? The conscience naturally gets seared and becomes calloused and hard and disappears, really, basically, from our thinking and from our mind and inner person. And then we also have a disabled will. Disabled will. We are, as 1 John 5:19 tells us, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Isn't that a frightening thing? Now, even that, if the whole world is under the power of the evil one, do you think the evil one would let you go if there was such a thing and receive Jesus Christ if you're under his power? How could you do that? You see, it doesn't make sense. God has to intervene. And that's the whole point. And that's why when Christ said in John 8:36, if the Son of Man will set you free, you'll be free indeed. What is he talking about free from? The power of the evil one, from the power of sin and death. Who has to do it? The Son of Man has to set you free. Praise God that that's what he does. And he told those people to continue in his word, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You'll rise right back again. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, I copied these things last time from the internet, from a fellow on a blog, fellow named Greg Gibson. But I'll just go through this real quick because he's making all these arguments using Scripture, and so maybe this will have some benefit to you. I thought they were pretty good, not perfect, but pretty good. In the fall, did Adam and Eve and his offspring lose their desire and ability to come to Christ? After Adam and Eve sinned, did they move towards God or hide from Him? What does it tell us? They hid from Him, didn't they? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Well, all of his offspring are doing the same thing. Men love darkness rather than light. Did Adam initiate contact with God, or did God initiate contact with Adam? Then the Lord called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know where he was, but you see what he was doing. As a fallen sinner, were you just spiritually sick or spiritually dead? Again, we're crossing the same ground. Going back to Genesis 2:17 and what God said, who cannot lie, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Spiritual death followed by physical death. You were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1 again. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made you alive, Colossians 2:13. So, looking at it from a past tense and then a present. The spiritually dead can't raise themselves. They must be raised by God. Could you spiritually see the gospel, or were you spiritually blind? And he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses was talking to the people of Israel. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear. That's what's required. And he was showing us that in history. You could have all these great things happen to these people. They could be brought through the Red Sea. They could see all kinds of miracles, water brought from a rock, and all kinds of things. And yet they still had no faith. They still couldn't see. They were still beset by their sin and were foolish. Christ in Matthew 13, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He goes on from there. I won't elaborate. In John 12, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And I believe that hardening of hearts is the same hardening that we see in Romans chapter 1. And what is that? It is the removal of common grace. And as common grace is removed from the earth, man goes deeper and deeper into the expression of his total depravity, his sinful nature. We'll talk about that more in just a short. The spiritually dead can't raise themselves. They must be raised by God. Can you spiritually see? That's it. I'm just a continuation of the same question. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Same thing again. Where are they? Under the power of Satan. Their eyes are blind. Same kind of inability. There's no one who understands, Romans 3:11. But their minds were blinded, 2 Corinthians 3:14. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. So it's a theme that goes on and on. The blind can't see until God first gives them sight. Could you spiritually hear the gospel? Or were you spiritually deaf? So we look at another sense. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear. Back to Deuteronomy again. And Christ again speaking to them about in parables. That's why that phrase is used throughout the New Testament. You get in the book of Revelation, particularly, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He's talking about spiritual hearing. When you were spiritually dead, blind, and deaf, did you desire and seek God? Yes or no? And of course the answer is no. And he goes back to Genesis 5, where God looked at the affairs of man, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was on evil. Only evil. Only evil. Continually. And of course, that was prior to the flood, and the reason he brought the flood and destroyed all mankind except for Noah and his family. When were you spiritually dead, blind, and deaf? Did you desire and seek God? Yes or no? Continued. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Christ said that in John 3:19. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. John 3:20. Haters of God. Romans 1:30. There is none who seeks after God. 3:11 again. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Romans 10:20, quoting Isaiah. Are unbelievers not sheep because they don't believe, or do they not believe because they are not sheep? Do you follow that question? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? But you do not believe, Christ said, because you are not of my sheep. Who's responsible here for the salvation? God is. When you were spiritually dead, deaf, and blind, were you born again by your will or God's will? Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh again, nor the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9:16. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1:18. How much of a part did you have in willing your own physical conception? None. Your parents conceived you by their own wills. as it was with physical birth, so it is with spiritual birth. You didn't ask to be birthed. The Father birthed you. Wow, it's a tongue twister. Then the question arises, if fallen, dead, deaf, blind sinners can't come to Christ, then how do they come to Christ? Does God give them the new birth because they believed, or so that they can believe? In other words, is faith the cause of the new birth, or is the new birth the cause of faith? I hope you're still with me, going fast here. To believe that fallen, dead, deaf, blind sinners repented and believed to be born again is like getting the cart before the horse. Logically, they must have first been spiritually born again before they could repent and believe in Christ. This is John 6:44. No one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent Him draws them. God must be working in the heart for something to happen. Okay. Just some practical kind of summation here of some things. Because all of this kind of talk gets us all stirred up, and we're all anxious, and we're all frustrated, and depending on what your background is, it's contrary to everything you've thought and been taught in the past, and that's really frustrating to you. But let's just start with some practical things. God is God. That means He's sovereign. He's in control. Not man. We're His creature. We're the clay, not the potter. He chose some. He was not obligated to choose any. Now that we need to just chew on that. Why is God? Why do we think that God's obligated to save anybody? I don't really understand that. If you understand Scripture and really understand who we are, it's amazing that He saved anybody. He chose some not based on anything meritorious about them. We're all a bunch of creeps. I mean, we are. And that's not even putting it in right perspective. We're all just horrible. That's why part of the whole business of salvation is always seen in the context of humility, not pride. Man is so puffed up about himself and thinks he's so important. And, you know, we're made out of dust. We're just dirt. When we die, we smell bad. And maybe that's a real picture of how bad we are, how stinky we really are in our sins. The picture of death. I'm sorry to be so graphic. All men are undeserving. God makes the offer to all men. I don't have any question about that. He tells men to repent, to turn to Christ, to come to God. No question about it. He commands us to do that, and it's only appropriate and right that we do it. But man of his own will rejects God. Therefore, man is accountable. Y'all with me on that? Sin was something that we are responsible for ourselves, not God. And we reject God. So what should be my perspective? Salvation is of the Lord, not of me. That sounds so simple to say, and yet when we get it all mixed up and confused that we think somehow or another we did something that germinated or caused or started or precipitated salvation, then it ceases to be of the Lord. I look exclusively to Him for mercy, and He is merciful. It's all through the Scripture. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He is merciful. I trust His word in all matters. I don't try to make up my own theology because it doesn't fit my template. I go by what the Word of God says, even when I don't understand it or it offends my personal desires and natures and attitudes and everything else. I've got to wrestle and grapple with that. I give thanks each day that I know Him. If you know Him, why do you give thanks? Do you thank yourself? I thank you. That's the Pharisee, wasn't it, in Luke 18 again? I thank you, Lord. I'm not like that sinner over there. You know, I'm a good fella. I'm so proud of myself. I'm, you know, because I came to God and those other people are too stupid to come to God. There's a whole lot of people running around like that. Who are they thinking? If I have salvation, I have only one person to thank. That's God. And that's amazing. I didn't deserve it. God opened my eyes, pulled me out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's like the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting Christians until God knocked him down. And, you know, Saul wasn't seeking after God, and none of us were either. And I seek to help others know Him. And I don't help others to know God by giving them bad doctrine and hoping that somehow or another they'll know God through that. I give the truth to people because Christ said it's the truth that sets men free. Okay, there's another significant point, and this is made in Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, for example, and he's a Reformed theologian. He says, what about the good the natural man does? Because when you paint a picture of total depravity and you list all those awful things, it looks like that every one of us, and maybe we should be, but we should be over in Huntsville, locked up where my son guards the prisoners over there. And he can tell some pretty good stories about some of the creeps that are over there, but there's a whole lot of creeps running around on the street too. And all of us, except by the grace of God, there go I. But what about the good the natural man does? Because there's a lot of nice people out running around that don't know God. There are. At least they appear to be nice. So Reformed theologians generally say that he, unrenewed man, is still able to perform natural good, or civil righteousness, and externally religious good. It is admitted that even the unrenewed possess some virtue, revealing itself in the relations of social life and many acts and sentiments that deserve the sincere approval and gratitude of their fellow men, and that even meet with the approval of God to a certain extent. At the same time, it is maintained that these same actions and feelings, when considered in relation to God, are radically defective. Their fatal defect is that they are not prompted by love to God or by any regard for the will of God as requiring them. Now, I think I could add some things to that. They're always motivated wrong. You know, I've known people through my past workplace that gave a lot of money to things like the United Way and all kinds of good things around town, the heart people. But a lot of that, when you really looked at it, was so they could say, look at me. Look at what I did. Look how great I am. Pat myself on the back. What a fine fellow I am, or lady, because I did this. Well, there's nothing wrong, and it's a good thing to be giving to others in certain ways and helping others in whatever way we can. But always, if there's always hooks and snails and problems associated with what is in man's heart and why he does the things that he does. Just like the Pharisees, who walked around all pious and yet were full of hate for the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross. So, this is not perfect and it's not comprehensive, but I drew a little picture here, okay, of something. We start with heredity, and we've talked about this, that we're born in Adam, and therefore we're under a curse. Knowing good and evil, it says in Genesis 3:22, has with it the whole idea that we're no longer innocent. We're capable of doing some so-called good, but we're really no evil. That is, we are known by evil in that sense. And with that, associated with that is spiritual death, and of course even physical death that comes. And so we have man's heart, nature, and natural condition, which is all of this that we've been talking about. And it's just like a big old black spot. And in the midst of that, though, every one of us has a will. Every one of us is a moral being. That's part of us being made in the image of God and even having accountability. We all are a trinity in the sense that we have body, soul, and spirit, the scriptures speak of. And of course, the soul and spirit are intangibles, but nonetheless, they are there, and that's who we really are. We have reasoning. Unlike the animals, we can reason things out within certain boundaries. And I think that also is part of the image of God. We also have a conscience that God has given us, right? The Scriptures are very clear about that, that little voice inside of us that really relates back to us being a moral being. And with the image of God, we are also rulers. And that we've talked about that a number of times out of Genesis chapter 3 or 2. But at any rate, we were born to rule, and we were ruling over everything until the fall. And that was part of the curse. That rulership was taken away from us, but still we, in that image, are born to rule. And we have creativity. Man can make things. That was seen at the Tower of Babel, for example. In fact, God had to control what we create, because with our wicked hearts, we create things that we shouldn't create and for the wrong reasons. So He scattered us on the face of the earth. So we're fantastic beings. But in the midst of that, what are we? Scripture says we're truth suppressors. We love darkness. That is, we love evil and untruth more than we love truth. We're enemies of God. We're full of cursing and bitterness. We're not happy about our state. We're easily perplexed and easily turned like a viper against God, against our fellow man, angry. We don't seek for God. We are deceivers and liars to one another and to God. And that's why we have to have contracts, and that's why there's just continual fighting and fussing, and all of that is associated with the fact that we're deceivers and liars. We cannot do good, that is, we cannot do good that impresses God. It doesn't mean that we can't do, as we looked at a while ago, some civil good and some little nice things here and there, but not according to God's righteousness and His holy standard. We don't fear God naturally. That's why there's so much wickedness and sin in the world, because there's no fear of God before their eyes, the Scriptures say. And we don't know peace. That's why all the wars, that's why all the fussing, that's why the stabbings every night. And we create misery and destruction. And again, sin is insanity. We're murderers. We're unrighteous by nature. That's a pretty bad picture. But you see, it's all mixed up there with our will, our moral being, and all of it is part and parcel of this heredity. But that's not the whole story. We also have an environment. And what is our environment? An environment, again, of good and evil. We're under a curse. There are some nice things, but there's thorns and thistles. There's working by the sweat of the brow. There's disease. There's death. And the curse is taken. Even the animals fight with each other, and they fight with us, and we're fighting with each other and all that. And in the midst of the environment, all of this stuff that shapes us, our experience, our education, our motivation, there's also temptation continually in there. And man has no power to overcome the temptation that is there. He falls for it every single time. And all this is interconnected. This is not a very good drawing. This is some crazy thing I made up myself. But you get the general idea. It's all hooked together with who we are. There's our environment of experiences. We all each have something that motivates us to do certain things. With evil man, usually that motivation is directed in the wrong thing. And we're learning things all the time. Learning, but the Scripture says, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth of ourselves. Because of who we are, born in Adam and under the curse. And with all that too, the Scripture speaks of God's common grace that holds us in check. Holds us in check as a society and as a personal, in a personal sense. But all of these things end up making our life's decisions. And if you take the time to look at it, in Galatians 5:19, you see the distinction in life decisions because of who we are in our natural condition, what do? The deeds of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5:19, which is, by the way, the only explanation that anybody can give for why people act the way they do. The Bible's the only one that has that explanation. People just accept the way, you know, people are. They never really give it a thought. You know, why is it that people act the way they do? Now, taking away those things again that I just listed there. Looks like I left truth suppressor up there. I should have knocked that off too. I don't know how that happened. But forget truth suppressors there. But I took away everything else. Will. Now, all what's left is will, moral being, body, soul, spirit, reasoning, conscience, creativity, image of God, rulership. And, oh, I know why I left truth suppressor. I'm sorry. Here, I want to make another, give you another thought. When we talk about total depravity, it doesn't mean that everybody's as bad as they can be, but it does mean that everybody potentially is moving in that direction or has those things aspect of them. Some, obviously, are expressed more in some people than they are in other people. Y'all with me? But all those things are inherently there. Now, Romans 1 tells us, as we continue to suppress truth, and we talked about this a while ago, God gives us over, and that's very important to understand. And as God gives us over, it means up here that God's common grace is diminished. God starts pulling back His common grace. It's like a child that is a rebellious child, and the parent has been controlling that rebellious child, and the parent just says, I give up. I take up my hands. I'm just going to let you do what you want to do. And so the kid just starts really running wild. And that's exactly what God does in Romans chapter 1. He gives us over. And so there's a man just plummets in his sin until, again, he is shown as having a depraved mind, which is very significant, a rationally disqualified mind that can no longer make any kind of sound reasoning, especially in spiritual things. They may be able to design a pair of jeans or something, but they can't reason spiritually at all. So that's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? With the environment there. And everything about it is accountable. Romans 3:19. And as they plunge goes deeper, life decisions get more involved, and deeds of the flesh get intensified. Y'all with me? Now, let's go back and start over again with all this mess. What's the difference between the righteous man and the unrighteous? The new birth. There it is out there. And when that new birth happens, instead of being born in Adam, we are transferred now in Christ. Taken from the federal headship of Adam to the federal headship of Jesus Christ. And all of those things that we were talking about that make us up really disappear. The other things remain. We still have will, moral being, body, soul, and spirit, reasoning, conscience, creativity, and we're made in the image of God to be a ruler. Another thing that changes, though, is God's common grace changes to God's grace for us. Special relationship. What's another thing that happens at the new birth? Yeah, we have the ability to do good. But I was thinking of, we also have God's Word, which tells us how to do good, right? Which we live by, the psalmist in Psalm 119, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against You. And we have the Holy Spirit residing with us. Romans 8, he that does not have the Spirit of God is not one of His. So here we are. What hasn't changed is we're in the same environment of good and evil. If we were looking at ourselves from the outside physically, we haven't changed where we live. We haven't changed what we look like. We still have will, moral being, body, soul, spirit, reasoning, conscience, creativity, image of God. But now we have the new birth. Now we're in Christ. Now we believe in God's Word. We're under the heading of God's grace, and we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. So it's a radical change. And then these things that Josh is talking about start happening. You see, all of a sudden, all these things that we were listed in Romans chapter 3 about us are completely the opposite. The Christian loves truth. He seeks righteousness. He trusts God. He becomes a peacemaker instead of warring with everybody. There's a purity of heart. There's mercy. There's peace with God. All of these things change within that individual if there's really and truly a new birth. Are you with me? And those affect life decisions. And those life decisions become what Galatians 5:22 and following says. So the deeds of the flesh are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, so forth. And, interestingly enough, the opposite of what happens to the natural man in his truth suppression, you and I start off as babies in Christ, and we go the opposite direction. When we have the new birth, it doesn't mean that we instantaneously are perfect. And we're not. And we never will be in this life. We start off as a babe in Christ, and the Scriptures really have a lot to say about that. I used Galatians 4:19. And we are on a growth cycle. I used some other Scripture there. We don't have time to look at that. I'm already over time. And we're moving towards maturity, a completeness in Christ. And so there's a growth pattern that takes place. And as those things happen to us, as we grow and mature in Christ, it affects life decisions again, and it affects the fruit of the Spirit. Becomes more enhanced, becomes better in our life, if you want to call it that. But what hasn't changed, again, is the environment of good and evil, and these things that are up here, and we could put, didn't put it up there, but we are also tested. We are also constantly experiencing things that would try to make us turn from God and turn to evil. Now, real quickly, and I'm closing. Here's a natural man and a Christian man. Just kind of sum it up. Because the questions come up about, well, you know, when you start talking about total depravity, you know, it sounds like that everybody's just awful, awful, awful. How do we measure this out and make sense out of it? Well, both have will, personality, ambition. Both have gifts, or we could say abilities. Maybe that could be summed up in one thing. Both have needs. Both have desires. And both may show morality externally. Did the Pharisees show morality? A lot of people in churches that don't know Christ, they may show morality. What we call good people in that sense. They pay their taxes, they stay married, you know, they contribute to good causes, and they mow their grass when they're supposed to. I mean, whatever. You know, I'm not trying to be silly, but I mean, people that are responsible, good people. They do human good. They can have a pleasant presentation of themselves. There's some nice people that don't know Jesus Christ. They can be of value to society. They can build bridges and buildings and houses and cars and computers. They can be religious. They can lead a disciplined life to at least a certain degree that is seen from the outside. And they can be educated and smart. Y'all with me? Both a natural man and a Christian man. Ah. But what are the characteristics of the natural man and the Christian man? Natural man, self-centered. That's what the Scriptures say. Christian man, God-centered. Now, does that mean that the Christian is perfectly God-centered? No. Does that mean the natural men may be perfectly self-centered? No. You see what I'm saying? So therefore, sometimes the lines get a little bit blurred, depending on who we're talking about, but we're talking here about generalities. In other words, the natural man always has, the way he functions and operates, even the good that he does, is not because of God, it's because of himself. He uses others where the Christian loves others. That's for them. And you could take every one of these things basically out of 1 John, where you have a description of the natural man. How do you know that you know God? Read 1 John. It shows you the difference between the natural man and the Christian man. And the characteristic of the Christian is love. And what the TV calls love today is not love at all. It's using other people. All this stuff about making love, it's just sex. It's using someone else for my... That's using others. And even in the so-called best of relationships, it's like, when you're, you know, you don't do what I want you to do anymore, I'm out of here. That's not true love. To the natural man, the Word of God is foolishness. To the Christian, the Word of God is treasured. It's what he lives by. It's what he loves with all of his heart. Walks by sight, the natural man. The Christian walks by faith. That's exactly what Paul says. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Focus of the natural man is this world. It's all he has. Therefore, he's trying to heap everything he can to himself. He's trying to accomplish everything he can for himself. When the Christian man looks at life, he may be accomplishing a lot too, but he's looking at life as a sojourner, knowing that this is just a passing thing. It's preparation for the real eternal home. The natural man is held captive by sin. And it's seen more dramatically in some. Others do a good job of keeping it covered up. But still, they're held captive by sin. The Christian man overcomes sin. Doesn't mean he's perfect again, but he's an overcomer. And the natural man has the wisdom of the world, but the Christian man has the wisdom of God. Now, I hope this all makes some sense to you. And the natural man fears man, and the Christian man fears God. You will know them by their fruits, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7:16. That's the fruit of what God has done in the life of a man. And they may look the same physically, and they may have a lot of the same characteristics, and there are a lot of same things are true about them. But these fundamentals are completely different. That's why, as Brother McCulley said this morning, quoting out of Matthew 7, we are to be the light of the world. The light of the world. Okay. Is there any questions or comments? And that's it. I'm done. And I'm sorry to keep you so long. Yes, Randy. Yeah, I'm sure that's right. At least they say they do. Right. Yeah, and
Jesus said to find those particular issues, show them that they really didn't.
That's right. And they showed it in many, many ways. You're exactly right. I know one time I was attempting to witness to this fellow that's really a nice fellow. And he's a religious guy. And he would have said the same thing. But in the heat of our conversation, because I kept throwing scripture at him in an argument that we were having, he finally said to me, "I don't care what the Bible says." And I just kind of like, whoa. But that's what you're saying. You finally nail them down. When it becomes between them and their thing, then the Bible becomes, okay, well, that's as far as I'm going. Otherwise, I'll respect it. Good point. Yes, sir.
Going way back to one of your first slides, Arminius and Calvin. And during that day, they labeled people as heretics. The slides.
Yeah, the Synod of Dort.
When they didn't endorse the
5 points of Calvin.
5 points.
Right.
Now, today, we have a lot of people who say, I am a 4-point Calvinist.
Right.
But we don't call them heretics. And we coexist with them because for all practical purposes, they're doing a lot of the work of the gospel. So we don't call them heretics, but we do believe that they are in error. But we coexist with them and call them our brothers. And we don't pick fights with them. We don't go into their seminaries and tell them they've got to change their views. But
for one thing, we're in the minority.
But it's error what they teach.
I think it is.
The whole thing is corrupted because they don't get the whole package.
Well,
they've got the part of the package.
You've heard me say before, and I really believe this, that almost every Christian begins as an Arminian. So there is also the whole issue of growth, isn't there? And you have to, I would say, and we'll look at that when we get to the whole business of limited atonement that it was called, which is a really harsh statement. We're going to see that of all the ones that are controversial, part of the controversy there is by what do you mean by that term? And please don't think that I'm backing off of a stand of believing that Christ only died for those his elect, because that's what I believe. But I'm saying his atonement was not limited in the sense of what it accomplished, or never could be. It's infinite in what it accomplished. It was only limited by, I don't believe that Christ died for anybody but his elect, and I think the scriptures teach that, because it would be impossible for him to die for someone and them to go to hell. Because then they'd, God would be judging them when he's already paid for their sin. Doesn't make sense, but we're getting way off. But I'm with you. But I'm saying that is above all of them, and I'm not taking up for 4-point Calvinists. But you're exactly right. And that's why we're here trying to educate ourselves that we might be equipped to serve God, and try to help others deal with all of these things. But I, as much as I don't like 4-point Calvinism, I like that better than no-point Calvinism. If that makes any sense. But there is a lot of good people that are weak in that area, or confused in that area, or run from it, whatever you want to call it, just because it's to some degree not politically correct to believe that. But Calvinism's not politically correct in church circles at all, period. We are the minority in that regard, even though at one time, the Christian church, that was understood as a given. And that was back at the Synod of Dort.
Well, I do have one more question, but maybe we don't have time to answer it. When on that chart, when we had the corrupt and the...
Keep in mind, my chart's not perfect, all right?
But there is a doctrine in Scripture about the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if a person went into that vein of corruption so far, do they reach a point where they commit that sin?
Well, the unpardonable sin, and that you're going to open a can of worms there. Maybe we ought to try to deal with that sometime. Yes, Randy. Bail me out here.
Well, I'm not going to bail you out on that. But to deal with the 4-point Calvinists, everybody